Good evening, everybody. So this evening we'll be in the book of Micah, chapter 6, starting the beginning of a new section, Micah chapter 6. At our house, we occasionally like to unwind by watching a crime show or two. And my wife gets a kick out of the ones that have a lot of humor in them, and I don't always. But you've been familiar with watching crime shows. Sometimes you'll have a mystery to it. You got to solve the mystery, who did the crime or something like that. And if you have one that goes from end to end, then you'll get to see a court scene where somebody is tried and convicted or not. And we're familiar with those kind of things. Sometimes they're entertaining. Some of that comes from the fact that we have something inside of us that we desire to see justice come when someone is caught for committing a crime and then finally punished. And we watch the news and we look for those same kind of things. We long to see justice for, we could throw anything out there, right? Catalytic converter thieves, they're a good one around here, right? We long to see justice or something in that area. So, this is something kind of internal to us as humans. We feel like there's a missing piece of the puzzle if someone hasn't received justice for what they did. And also if you've been wronged, if you've had a crime committed against you, you don't feel like there's closure or healing from whatever happened until you've seen justice take place there. And so we can relate to those kinds of scenarios, and that is a similar scenario that's about to be played out in front of us here in Micah chapter 6. As Micah has been presenting the Lord's word to the people, Israel and Judah, and about around 700 or so B.C., he's been covering several not-so-easy-to-talk-about subjects like their idolatry and injustice that was in the land. People were cheating each other out of lands, mistreatment for the lower classes, corruption among the leadership and the politicians. And so at this point, the Lord is going to present his case against Israel for their sins. It's a lawsuit of sorts with the language that he's using here. And so this is one of the first sections where the Lord begins to spell out some kind of reconciliation for them. Here's how to get right with me. There's been lots of sections in the book of Micah where the Lord has said, you've done messed up a number of times. And there's a couple of times where he says, there's going to be really good things in the future, but how do we make the situation right? Hasn't been clearly spelled out until this chapter right here. And this is where we find chapter 6, verse 1 picking up. You see the word here is there. That marks that it's a new section of the text. He divided up his book into three sections that each start with the word here. And so that's what that shift is. When he was preaching, when Micah was giving this message, he probably went from chapter 6, verse 1 straight to the end of the book. But we're not going to do that tonight, because we don't want to be here till midnight. So the Lord brings a legal case against his people. Look at verse 1. It says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And so this language that he's using here, this idea of contending and of having a controversy and pleading with his people, this is set in legal language for the time. He's saying that he's going to bring them up in kind of a lawsuit scenario where we go before the elders and call up witnesses and then begin to explain, here's the problem that I have with what you people have done. Now you tell me what problem you have with me. And that's what he's going to start to explain. So he's using a legal terminology. He's building a legal case, a defense of himself for the sins that they have committed. And then he asks them if they could accuse him of doing any wrong. And he asks that in verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherewith have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So there's a courtroom scenario, if you could imagine. Now, it's obvious after reading the whole book of Micah up to this point why he would call them into court and what kinds of sins that they've done so far, bringing up things like, you could see it in chapter 1, some instances of idolatry in chapter 2, some dealing with those confiscating lands and being corrupt in their dealings with the borders of the lands and mistreatment of the poor people and corrupt leadership. And there's just a list of sins that has been going on in this book. And so all of these are kind of the backdrop for why the Lord is now coming and pleading a case with them, if you will. And so it would be helpful for us to understand culturally the lawsuit practices of the time, that usually one party who was offended would call another party to go before some elders to make a judgment, and they would bring witnesses. It says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the word will be established. And so the idea is that you would bring up witnesses who would testify your side of the story, and the other contender would bring up witnesses that would testify their side of the story, and then whoever the judge is at that time would be making the decision in the case. And so that's how their court system worked. Similar to how we call up witnesses today, but not quite the same exact structure. But that's a similar way to look at it. So just so you can kind of understand, that was a common practice at the time. If you had a dispute of a land boundary or somebody cheated you in a transaction or whatever, that would be the first steps you would take to try and resolve it. And so this is the kind of thing is God is the offended party, and he's bringing the case against his people Israel. Now, something else to keep in mind in this time is that all legal cases were also religious cases. Like we have in our society a very secular court system that tries to, remain separated of church and state and that kind of thing. They didn't have that back then. So in a courtroom scenario where you have sinned against your fellow Israelite, it is also understood that in a way you are sinning against and offending God. And so there's an intertwining of the law and of their religion in that society. And so that would be important to understand here as well. Now there's an emphasis here in some of the language, an emphasis on who God is, that it says, "Hear now what the Lord saith," in verse 1. And in verse 2, his name is used two more times. It is the Lord's controversy. It says, "The Lord hath a controversy with his people." Now, you could imagine if you got in a lawsuit with somebody, you know, who lives around here, they're probably not very, very rich, you know, not a formidable opponent in the court or not super influential or something. If you got in a lawsuit with a major corporation, a lot of times the people have to kind of team up and make what's called a class action lawsuit to get anything done, right? You're familiar with these kind of things. Could you imagine the other side of the courtroom? God is the one who's presenting his case against you. That's pretty scary. That the creator of the universe has a case against his people is a pretty big deal here. And so it's no small claims court. It's no lawsuit over what's the minimum in the U.S. $20 still? Is it still $20? The minimum you can sue someone for? No, it's not a small deal. And so the witnesses that are being called up are the mountains. He says, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." And in verse 2, he says, "Hear ye, O mountains." Then he says, "And ye strong foundations of the earth." This is an interesting way of calling up witnesses. But some of the ways you can understand this, one of them is, well, first of all, the Lord made all these mountains. He made these great geological structures that we could look at and that they could have looked at in their backyard. He's calling up something as a witness that was there when he first made the covenant. None of the people that he originally made covenants with back in the ancestry were there at this present moment. They had all died and moved on and all this. And so hundreds and hundreds of years before, the mountains were there when he promised that they would be his people, when he promised to show his love to them, when he brought them out of Egypt and all of that. And so, in a sense, the very ground that the Israelites were walking on was testifying to the promises that God had already made to them. that he promised to give them this place that they could be the nation of Israel, the land that they're in. And so the very dirt that they're walking on, from the lowest part, the foundations of the earth, all the way up to the tallest mountain, was in a way testifying to them God's case against his people, if you could think of it that way. And this is kind of a similar idea to the memorial stones that would be set up when different promises were made. We remember like Jacob and Laban and some of the patriarchs, that they would set up a rock or a stone pillar of some kind or a pile of rocks. They did that when they crossed the Jordan. And that these would be kind of landmarks that they would remember what they had promised. And this is maybe a similar way that God is calling to these hills and these mountains that stand up as a testimony against the people in their very land that he had given them. Reading this court scene here, I'm reminded of the words of Eli the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And that's Eli telling his sons that they're in big trouble, as they were. But consider this, that when we've sinned against another person, there's some kind of recourse, some kind of mediation we can do to make things right. But how do you get right with God? And that is a question that Micah is going to answer in this passage. And so God demonstrates his righteousness before them in verse 3. "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherewith have I wearied thee? Testify against me." He says, I'm bringing a case to you of how you've offended me, of how you've sinned against me. Now go ahead and bring a case against me, how I've sinned against you. Could you blame God? Could you accuse God of doing something wrong? That's what he's asking them to do. He's saying, I'm ready to listen if you've got some problem with the way I've handled things. And so he gives them a chance to speak. But God demonstrates his righteousness in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam." So God brought them out of Egypt. We're familiar with how they were enslaved in Egypt. And the word servants there, you could just think of it as slavery. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And he brought them out with a mighty hand and with miraculous signs and wonders. There were the 10 plagues that we're familiar with. You could go back to Exodus and just start reading through how that happened, how the waters of the Red Sea were split wide open. God caused leaders to be raised up from among the people to lead them through the wilderness and out of Egypt. And you have Moses and Aaron and Miriam being listed as these leaders that were leading them. And so God redeemed them. The emphasis of the word is on the action taken and the price paid, not so much the position. So the great task that he took on to bring them out of Egypt, the great deed that he accomplished to bring them out of the slavery of Egypt. And so his ways concerning Israel have always been of mercy and of love. He didn't have to. If God hadn't intervened in their situation, they would still have been slaves, maybe exterminated. Who knows? But God brings them out mercifully. They are his covenant people, and he shows his love to them on the basis of his promise. And so not only does he bring them out of their land of slavery, but he raises up leaders to care for them along the way. If you remember, Moses is judging the cases of the people, and his father-in-law is giving him advice about how to do that better. But there's a care, a shepherding that's going on, and God's raising up leaders to do this among his people. So it's not just one of, here, I'll pick you up from slavery, I'll put you here. He's going to bring them every step of the way. Manna coming down from heaven, water coming out of rocks. This is the kind of great redemption that he has accomplished with his people in that way. And so he brings them out of the house of slavery. But then even there, he's righteous in his restoration of his people. So he redeems them out of slavery, but he also restores them when they really mess up. Verse 5. It says, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered to him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." And so what happened back there? We're familiar with the story of Balaam and Balak. You could look it up in the book of Numbers, starting about chapter 22, and it's in and out of that storyline there. But there's an incident that happened where Balak hires Balaam, who's a known, he's not really a prophet, he's more of a sorcerer, I get the impression, but he is hired by Balak to go and curse the people of Israel. And so there's a back and forth that Balaam has with God, whether or not he can go, and lots of interventions there with angels and talking donkeys and things. And he finally gets there, and he cannot curse the people of Israel. Now, in this case that the Lord is bringing up, consider that at the time, while Israel's down here at Shittim, and Balak and Balaam are up here on mountains doing this, trying to curse, and it turns into blessing, the people down here aren't even aware that it's happening. It's happening in the background. They don't even know what's going on. Here's a guy trying to curse them, and all the while, God is pushing and pulling and moving things just to bless his people. So not only is he bringing them out and bringing them to the land they're supposed to go, but even in the background, even in the details that they're not aware of, God is still working to bless them. God is still working to take care of them. Now, in that situation that happened there, eventually, Balaam gave Balak some really good advice, said if you send the Moabites to have relations with the people of Israel, then that'll cause them to stumble into sin, and the Lord will judge them for you, and you don't have to curse them. And we can find out about that in Numbers chapter 31. So Balaam was involved in that part of the sin as well, and he later died for that. He was killed with the Canaanites. But there's also an example there of the Lord's judgment, that the Lord judged the people for their sin in that case. And so there's some breaking of God's covenant that happened in Israel's history. But notice that there's two places mentioned. It says, from Shittim unto Gilgal. Now, this place, Shittim, is another word for acacia wood or acacia tree. It's kind of like they named the place after that type of tree, kind of like we name our town Maple Valley up north there, right? You can think of it that way. So that was the place where the incident with Balaam and all of that happened. But then Gilgal is the place when they're crossing the Jordan, and the people, under the leadership of Joshua, they all become circumcised again, and they renew their covenant with God, and they're restored back in that relationship with him. So there's kind of a gap between the place where Israel fell into sin and where they restored that. And the word Gilgal means rolled away, and it says that the Lord rolled away the reproach for the people. And so that's the significance of that section there. So not only did God redeem his people out of slavery, but he also restored them. And in every one of his acts in their history, he was righteous. And keep in mind that these were timeless deeds of righteousness, that they were deep in Israel's past, you know, over 700 years earlier. I mean, the United States hasn't even existed for that long. But that's how far back into Israel's history the Lord's righteous acts are being called up as a testimony to his people. And so they're also timeless acts of righteousness that they could always look back and see. No, God was always good. God always did what was right through the whole start to finish of our story as a nation. And so as a result, God's demonstrating himself to be righteous. He did what was right. Now as a result, he wants and expects his people to do what is right. He's expecting that. And now in verses 6 and 7, the penitent, or the one who's sorrowful, lacks legal defense. We see a change in posture wherewith, and this is Micah speaking on behalf of the people Israel, or right along with them, if you could imagine. It says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old. So even with this indictment of sin, how can Israel approach the Lord? That's the question. How can we approach God? We obviously are guilty before God. This is essentially a guilty plea. Now, how do I make it right with God? Is the question that's being asked. So can God be approached through Levitical sacrifices? And we see the penitent approach. That this question is being asked because a person has admitted that they're wrong and they want to make it right. So just as in the secular court, we don't see a secular court here in this case. There's also the legal sentence and liturgy are also kind of intertwined. There, how do I make it right in this court case is intertwined with worship. And so these concepts are, that's how they would think in their legal system. Now bowing down before God is significant in terms of repentance having occurred. So if the sinner wants to bow before God, they want to approach God, they're recognizing that I have a problem here that needs to be addressed, and that's important. But assuming that I repent, that I recognize the error of my ways, how do I get back to God? And so Micah plays out various attempts at how one might attempt to get back to God, how they might try to become right with God. They might try to find some reconciliation. The questions themselves show that you're not able to stand before God on your own merits. He asks the question, will burnt offerings and young calves be sufficient? In verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Now, burnt offerings, that word there is not the idea of like a sin offering, but it's beyond that. It's a whole burnt offering. It was offered voluntarily where they would offer the entire animal and all of the pieces would be consumed on the altar. So it's a different sacrifice. And then in verse 7, additional questions. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now consider how over the top some of these questions are. 10,000 rivers of oil? That's a lot. I'm trying to think how much oil I would have to have, like olive oil, go down to the Walmart, clean out the whole shelf, and I don't even think I could make a little drip through my yard probably if I were to pour that all out at once. 10,000 rivers, that's a lot. Even just one river is a lot. It's talking about over the top, extravagant. If I had $1 million, could I pay off God to let me off the hook? Could I buy him? Could I pay the judge off on this legal proceeding is maybe the question that's being asked. What can I approach God with? This is the quest of a person who refuses to beg for mercy before God's throne. I know I'm wrong, but I want to try and do something about it. I want to try and earn some way to be right with God. What can I do to make the situation right? What can I do to pay for my own sin? Maybe we could strike a bargain and you'll forget the whole thing. This is similar to how Balak was approaching this idea of cursing God's people. If I just give God a few more sacrifices up here on this mountain, maybe he'll let me curse them or something. But it's impossible trying to buy forgiveness from God. It's impossible. So what if we go beyond the law? We see some of these are well, the law says that we can offer some offerings and things. But verse 7, these are not things that the law even requires. 10,000 rivers of oil, thousands of rams. These are ornate and lavish, expensive offerings. At the time, oil was a luxury. You would use a little bit. You know, you kind of like you get the glass bottle maple syrup, right? And you just use a little bit because it's expensive. Kind of like that. These are expensive gifts, and they are to the scale that only a king could afford them. In fact, some propose that perhaps this was a message to Hezekiah because it was at the level of what a king would be able to pay, realistically. And so they propose maybe Micah was preaching to Hezekiah this time, since Hezekiah lived during this time. We don't know that for sure, but we do know Hezekiah eventually repented. And so all of these concepts are subordinate to this idea of atonement. There's a sacrificial system and elements of that here. I'm trying to do something to take away, remove, or otherwise cover the sin that I know I've committed. That's what's being discussed here. Even Isaiah, one of Micah's contemporaries, deals with the same thing in chapter 1, verse 13, where he tells them, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me." Basically, I won't take the time to read the whole thing, but basically all of your religious rituals that you are doing are worthless to God in this case, because there's no obedience. Now, this strange part about the end of the verse, it says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" We're talking in terms of human value and wealth, and what do we consider to be most valuable. At that time, of all your children, the firstborn was the most valuable because they were the heir. They were the one who was gonna inherit whatever you had in terms of lands and wealth and office and status and those sorts of things. And so this was actually a common practice among the pagan religions to try and appease the gods. This was something that they would do. They would offer their firstborn to their idols. If you were to look in your own time at 2 Kings chapter 3, 27 or 16, chapter 16, verse 3, there's a couple instances of the books of the kings of Israel actually trying to offer their firstborn sons, sacrifice their sons as a way to appease the gods. This is God's good contrasted with the people's perversion of what is good. Micah has already elaborated on how they have perverted good and justice. But here, they're taking a sacrificial system and they're mixing it all up into some kind of perversion, which ultimately becomes evil. It is a pagan ritual at the time. So, can I make myself right with God through sacrifices ends up turning into, can I use pagan methods to approach God? Obviously no. It seems like Micah's describing someone who's grasping in the dark for some answer to the sin problem. Reaching way out there, just into extreme things. Now we know the firstborn were redeemed in the Passover sacrifice, that the firstborn of Israel were redeemed through that. And Micah is not proposing some new way of salvation, but rather he's showing that those who have received God's gift of grace are to live it out. And that's going to be elaborated on in verse 8. But it's grace. It's a gift of grace that is required. You can't find, whether in quantity or in quality, you can't find a sacrifice that's big enough that your own hands could make or produce that would satisfy God. This religious concept of atonement that's here is a pagan concept of atonement. That if I just offer God enough sacrifices, then He'll be happy with me. That's what the pagans would do. We lost the battle. The gods must be angry. Go sacrifice such and such to the gods. That's how they thought. We're reminded of Samuel's words in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Receiving sacrifices is not God's highest priority. It's only a picture. And so this was spiritual blindness that's being described here. Spiritual blindness trying to find a way to get right with God. But it just digs the hole deeper. If you were to actually go and sacrifice your kid, you think that would make you right with God? No, you'd be in more trouble. You'd have committed another sin in trying to make yourself right. So it's like this religious effort trying to make myself right with God, trying to do enough to pay Him off, is just like digging my own grave deeper and deeper as I go. That's what's being described here. It seems religious, but it's not able to save. God prescribes reconciliation in verse 8. Verse 8 says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God prescribes reconciliation by a heart transformation, and it results in doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. Now this is not new information. It says, He has showed thee, O man. You've been shown, you've been told. It's not new information. So we'll look at where that comes from. But this idea of heart transformation is what's being described here. We can flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And this is likely the verse that Micah is pointing towards in that statement. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for good, for thy good. And if we look down at verse 16, it says, Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. This idea of heart circumcision is what Micah is pointing back to. This idea of an inward heart change that results in an outward action change. And that's present both in his text and back in the text in Deuteronomy. But it's a symbol, the circumcision is a symbol of the covenant. It's supposed to be an outward symbol of the inward change of heart that they should have to follow the Lord's commands. Notice it says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now the word man, simple, the word Adam. That's what the word is. And the idea is pointing directly to humanity, the humanity of the situation. If a person wants to be right with God, what is required? God does not expect us to perform superhuman things like producing 10,000 rivers of oil. He wants to see an inward heart change, which is supernatural. You can almost see these questions pointing back to the fall, to the garden, where sin began, where the problem started. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube once it's done. Sin has happened. You can't just go and erase it. Only God can do that. And so God's requirements, God requires what is good. And so this idea of God's requirements, that is the idea of mechanical extraction, if you would. You can think about like threshing wheat. If you were a bundle of wheat and God were to thresh you, what would come out? Or we could put it this way, if God were to take you upside down and shake you, what would come out of your pockets? You can think of it that way. What does God require of you? It says, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So we looked at Deuteronomy and some of the heart change that's described in that section of Deuteronomy chapter 10. But this is pointing towards a relationship with God that also affects the rightness of our relationship with our fellow man. That if my heart has changed towards God, then my heart will change towards the people around me. And of course, those are the sins that Micah is dealing with here, were of how they treated each other mostly, and some in relation to their worship as well. So what does it mean to do justly? It means to right the wrongs that you know about, to do the right thing regardless. In their day, they were cheating people out of their land and those kinds of things. That would be to give the right amount of land to the people who it belonged to get them back to their inheritance like they were supposed to. And how would we flesh this out today? That would become, there are several complex issues that we could start to discuss. You know, some people take it clear on over to a social justice issue where we're gonna, you know, give everybody equal amount of money for whatever work they do, or, you know, pay for their, social injustice. Some people refer to it like that. So some people take this clear on over there. Undoubtedly, there are implications to how we treat one another on the basis of God's love and on our love for them and changing our heart, undoubtedly there are implications to that, but I don't claim, and Micah doesn't claim here, to solve all the complex issues of society, but just to say that these commands, they evaluate the humanity of a person, that they do bring how I treat one another, how I do justly, does mean that I regard another person as God's image bearer, and that I'm going to do good by that person out of my respect for God and the good that He's done for me. And so treating each other fairly would, in many cases, solve the social issues that we see around us. The inhumane treatment of others, in some cases even stealing the very clothes off their back. These are the kinds of things that Micah is dealing with. And so, to do justly ought to be a reflex of the person who's right before God. It ought to be, I have to think and plan and strategize, how am I going to do the right thing today? It should come automatically if your heart is right with God. Now, to love mercy. It says to do justly and to love mercy. That word mercy there is sometimes translated steadfast love. It's the idea of God's love and commitment to us, or to His people who are in covenant with Him. It applied to Israel at that time. It applies to those people who are His. But this idea is the opposite of those leaders who were interested only in the things that they could get for themselves, their self-interest. It is the opposite. It's a matter of duty to do the right thing by another person. It's captured in our family relationships. This idea of loving another person because they're my family. That's a similar kind of love. I love that person. I don't always feel like it, but I do because of our position and our relation there to one another. And so this is the kind of love that God brings His people out of Egypt with. It's the kind of love that He redeems them, that He restores them, and then the kind of love that now He offers them reconciliation. Keep in mind that this is not an individualized approach to God's love and to His covenant with His people at that time. That when He made covenant with His people, it wasn't with you and not with you, with you and not with you. It was His people. It was a group. It was a community. And so these kinds of actions are hard to perform privately and on your own. How do I do justly by myself? It relates to how I treat another person. How do I love mercy by myself? How do I follow after God's love by myself? It involves people around me. And so this idea of kindness, it shows up in Israel's history. God demonstrates it for His people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8 says, because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's love was demonstrated to them when He redeemed them. And lastly, we're to walk humbly with God. It takes humility to let go of my ability. In this passage, the question is being asked, what can I do to approach God? What can I do to bring myself to God, to pay my way to get to God? In this case, walking humbly, I may have to let go of, I have all the answers of how I'm going to get there, and I'm going to work my way there. God is more interested in the heart condition than the outward conformity. Consider the fact that you might be able to do justly on the outside, but you can't love mercy on the outside. That starts in a heart change. You might be able to walk, but you can't walk humbly on the outside. That's a heart change. These things are not merely outward conformities, but there is a heart change that He is calling for. We often love justice when it applies to others, and not so much when it applies to ourselves. But this is the idea of also loving mercy. There's two sides here. Repentance is required. There's an inward and outward change that's being described here. Loving the mercy is an inward action, but walking is an outward action. So God doesn't ask you to bring Him this big, elaborate offering, and I can just be right with God if I can only earn 10,000 rivers of oil. You just have to change your heart before Him. It's repentance. It's accepting His gift of love, of mercy. It's trusting in what He has done. Humbly also means walking watchfully or attentively. If I'm walking humbly, it assumes that I don't have all the answers, even close to the idea of teachability, if you will. That as I'm walking along and I think, oh, I've got this God thing figured out. Humility might be, God, teach me something new today. If you can think of it that way. So walking humbly, it's not a one time, but a constant, where every day I recognize that I don't deserve the good that God has given me, but I want to reflect that grace and mercy to other people still. Walking humbly is a daily thing. It doesn't just go away. And so walking with God and humbly, it's self-awareness, admitting to God and being aware of myself, where my limitations are before God. And so even with this indictment of sin, Israel could approach the Lord through a heart transformation that would result in their doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. For us, there are some implications to that in how we live out our own life, but also in how we become right with God. Because Micah spells out very clearly, and he has some gaps, maybe, in his theology of how he would get this all to mesh. We look back on it and we understand Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He paid everything that was necessary to bring us to God. And so our inward heart change is very simple, since we can read both sides of the testament. It makes clear sense. Trust in the one who He has sent to bring you to Himself. That's very simple, looking back. In Micah's time, they wouldn't have had all those gaps filled in their understanding. But for us, repent and believe the gospel. If you are coming to the church and you think, I'm going to serve every week, I'll pass the plate or hang out in the parking lot, help people get in and out of their cars, whatever it is that you do to serve. You think, I'm going to serve every week and God will let me in. That's not the way to get right with God. It takes an inward heart transformation that only Jesus can bring us. You might think, if I change my ways, if I turn over a new leaf, that's not what this is about. This is about regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes in when you ask Jesus to save you, and He changed your life forever. And then you'll wake up in the morning and you'll see that mercy that God showed you, and you'll learn to love that mercy. And then you'll learn to show that to other people. And then you'll do the right thing by that person. It'll be easy to charge a fair wage for a job that you're doing some work for somebody. You charge a fair wage because you know that God's been good to you. God would be good to that person too. You can know, you know, my neighbor's fence or whatever. God knows where the line is. You know, these kinds of things, it applies. God knows where the line is. You can trust Him with that, right? And so these are the kinds of walking humbly and loving mercy. Wake up every day and know, you know what? I needed God's grace back when I called on Him to save me, when I asked Him to forgive me. I still need that grace today. My need didn't go away. I'm hanging on that every single day, every single step that I'm taking. And that's walking humbly with your God. And so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I don't know everybody's hearts. I know you all have been here for a while and before, but maybe some are listening online that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would just stop trying to pay their own way to get to God and turn and trust Christ. And for each and every one of us, Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts and put Your finger on that thing, that area where we're not loving Your mercy. We want to see some vengeance, or we want to see something else. But the mercy that You've showed us, I pray that You would just make that, put a spotlight on it, that we could see Your love and Your mercy and show it to other people. I pray for areas where we're needing to be fair in our dealings with one another. I pray that You, the just judge, would just show us those areas, and that our sense of Your righteousness that You've proven through the generations, that our sense of that would just motivate us to do right by those who are around us as well. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.